Well, I hope all of you in here have fond memories of certain things that you would do with your mom or dad when you were growing up. That was kind of your thing to do with mom or thing to do with dad. One thing that my dad and I did, we would do several different things, but one thing was we would go up to Chicago and we would watch professional soccer games. That was more my thing that he did for me, but that was something I have fond memories of. And one time when we were up there, we had somebody from the soccer team, the organization, walk up to us when we were walking around the stadium and offer to upgrade our tickets for free to basically season ticket holder status. That meant we could go into the clubhouse after the game and be a part of all the benefits of the clubhouse. Now, one of the benefits of that, the clubhouse was a fancy room in the stadium that you'd have to go to. You'd have to get past security, have your tickets checked, all that kind of stuff. And you could get in there, and it had food and all kinds of things. But it also had an elevator connected to the locker room of the players. And two of the players were contractually bound every time to come up and sign autographs, whether they wanted to or not. But then others, if they wanted to, especially if they won, they would be in a better mood, could come up, and they could talk with the fans and everything like that. So it's a pretty neat thing. So we got to do that for free. Now, after the game, we went in there, and it was clear that the players were on their way up, whoever was going to be there. We knew two of the players who they were going to be, but then the others. And now I started getting a little nervous because I wanted to talk and meet with these players that I'd seen, I watched on TV. But I was a little nervous because I didn't really have any experience talking with anybody of any level of fame. Now, professional soccer players in the United States are not elevated to the same level as professional basketball players or football players or anything like that. So most of the time in their day-to-day lives, they're walking down the street. Nobody has any clue who they are. They could be a grocery boy for what everybody else knows. But they still had a measure of fame, and so that made me nervous. And so I had to compose myself and prepare to meet these players. And I had to think, you know what, these people are just normal people. They just happen to be pretty athletic and good at a game of soccer, and that's what they do for a career. They're not going to be any different in conversation. And so I prepared myself, and the players came up, and I knew who the players were. And one of the players was, I don't remember if he was a rookie or if this was his second season, but he was fresh out of college, fresh out of Virginia Tech, and one of the young, promising defenders in the league. And he kind of stood off to the side. He's still in the league today. Now he's in his 30s, but he was kind of awkward and didn't know what to do, wasn't engaging with people. And so I thought, I was in college at the time and was about his age, and I thought, I'm going to go talk to him. And I got nervous again, and I had to think, okay, you know, he's just a normal college kid. He and I are about the same age. So I went, and after composing myself, I talked to him. We had a normal conversation. He was just like a normal college guy, getting out of college, starting his life, kind of figuring things out. And I enjoyed my conversation with him. And it wasn't a big deal, but I had to prepare myself to meet these people. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever met anybody famous, but when you do, a lot of times you have to prepare yourself, right? That, you know, this singer, this actor, this whoever this person is just a normal person. It's not that big of a deal. They're not from a different planet or something like that. If we were to meet the President of the United States and you knew that you had that appointment on your schedule, you would probably prepare in some way, right? You would probably dress differently than you would normally dress. You wouldn't show up in your pajamas, and you would prepare what you were going to talk about, things like that. When we're going to meet somebody famous, we prepare. So my question for you today is, do you ever think about meeting God? Do you ever think about preparing to meet the Lord? Because every person living on planet Earth is going to meet the Lord someday. And the reality is, meeting the Lord is not something that we have penciled in on our calendars of, this is the day when I'm going to meet Jesus. It's going to come unexpectedly, and some more unexpectedly than others. That can happen two ways. Either the Lord comes back, which I believe is imminent. That could happen at any point. Today, tomorrow, could be 1,000 years from now, I don't know, but that's a possibility, I believe, where we could meet the Lord, whether we're ready or not, or we could pass away. We don't know the day of our death. The Lord does, but this week should be a terrible reminder of that. But at any point, any day could be our time. Anything could happen, and we could pass away and meet the Lord. So the question and the challenge today is, are we prepared to meet the Lord? Have we thought about that? What's it going to be like? Now, We have some examples in Scripture of people seeing the Lord. Isaiah, he saw the Lord in the throne room of God, and his response is, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And he had to be purified there with the coals in the throne room of God. And then we have in Revelation, John sees Jesus in all of his glory. And I believe this is the Apostle John who walked with Jesus, knew him during his earthly ministry. And yet when he sees the glorified Jesus, he falls down as though dead. That's his response to Jesus who he knew. Now, why do people who know the Lord, who serve the Lord, follow the Lord, in John's case, knew the Lord personally and walked with him on earth every day for several years, why do they respond in this way? Well, the problem we have and the reason is that I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, everybody who's ever lived except for Jesus is a sinner. When we come before God, our unworthiness to stand before him is clear. It is apparent to all of us, that sin problem that we have. Now, this is, of course, the case with non-Christians who don't serve the Lord with their lives. They serve themselves. They don't believe they're accountable to the Lord. But it's also true of Christians as well. We fall into different sin patterns. We don't become a Christian and instantly become sinless. We still sin throughout our lives because we still have this flesh. We still have this selfish sin nature in our lives. I think all of us as Christians can identify with when Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can identify with that because we want to, as Christians, serve the Lord faithfully. We want to, it'd be nice to be able to say I'm perfect and I'm free from sin, right? That would be nice. That's what we would want. But we have this selfish sin nature where our instant approach when things happen is that we tend to look after ourselves, and that leads us into sin. And so when we come before the Lord, our sense of sin, our unworthiness, our uncleanness before the Lord, that is readily apparent. Now, that doesn't mean, just because we are sinners and we are unworthy before the Lord, we get into heaven by grace through faith, through what Jesus did, not by what we do, but even though we are going to be unworthy when we stand before the Lord, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be preparing to meet Jesus. There are ways to prepare to meet the Lord in a similar way to where when I was going to meet these soccer players, I kind of prepared myself for that encounter, prepared myself to meet them so I wasn't just a bumbling idiot or I didn't just stand there and stare at them or do something weird like that. I prepared myself for that encounter. And there are ways that we can prepare ourselves to meet the Lord. So today we're going to see how to prepare to meet Jesus. Because all of us, at one point or another, we're going to meet Jesus. That's the reality. And so we want to be prepared for that. So in our text today, we're going to see the words of the last prophet to come from God. We'll be seeing the prophetic message of John the Baptist. We will be in Matthew 3, 1 through 12, if you want to turn there with me. Today, we're going to see our application right away. So I'm going to jump right into the main point after I read our scripture about how to apply this, and then we're going to see 2 points about how to carry this application out, followed by why. So I've kind of reversed the order. So first, what our application is, how to do it, 2 points, and then why. So let's look at Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. The scripture should be on the screen behind me. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" So the main point in the application I want us to get from this today, from this passage, is that we need to be repenting of our sins because Jesus is near. Repent of your sins because Jesus is near. We could meet Jesus at any point, whether he comes back or whether we go to meet him. That could be any day, that could be any hour. Only the Lord knows. So here in this passage, we see the message of John the Baptist, who is the first prophet in nearly 400 years in Israel. So between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament with the Gospels, there's about a 400-year gap where the Lord, not that the Lord is not working, not that the Lord is not doing things on the earth, but he is not speaking through any prophet. There was no prophet in Israel with the word of the Lord. Then all of a sudden, here comes John the Baptist, a prophet from the Lord. And his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's bringing a message of repentance, which is a common message among the prophets that we see in Scripture. This was in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which anticipated the coming glory of the Lord after exile. And we see that John was carrying out his ministry according to the plan of God. Jesus later says in Matthew, we'll see this later in our series, that John was the Elijah who was to come. Malachi 4, verse 5, had prophesied that Elijah the prophet would come before the day of the Lord. And John was this Elijah. In fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment of Old Testament expectation, he was dressed like Elijah in his garment of camel's hair and his leather belt. That's how, if you go back, that's how Elijah was dressed. He came bringing a prophetic message like Elijah, bringing a message of repentance as well. And he lived in the wilderness, eating honey and locusts, so he must have been quite the sight. That was a poor man's food, so he is living on the land, living out in the wilderness, proclaiming the word of the Lord. And his job, his ministry, was to set the stage for the coming king, the coming Messiah. He's setting the stage for Jesus, and to prepare Israel for the coming of its king, the coming of its Messiah, the coming of Jesus. He was preparing everything, getting everything ready, getting them ready if they would be willing to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. So everybody's coming out to see him. Everybody's coming to see this strange prophet, because after 400 years, it would be interesting to see what a prophet of the Lord has to say. And so the religious leaders are out there, your average everyday people are out there, everybody's going out to hear what this prophet has to say. And John's message again for everybody was to repent. Repentance was what was needed to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah, because his message is the Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's imminent. This Messiah is coming. You better be ready. Be ready to meet the Messiah, who is Jesus. And that's his message. And what they needed to do is they needed to repent. God and John wanted Israel to get their hearts right before the Lord. What they needed to do to be prepared to meet the Messiah was they needed to put away selfish living, whatever sinfulness they were doing. They needed to put aside and prepare to focus on God, focus on the kingdom of God, focus on this Messiah to come. That's how they prepared their heart. Put the sinfulness away, prepare to receive the Messiah when he would appear, when they would meet him, when the King of Kings would come. So if repentance was important for Israel at Jesus' first coming, if they needed to repent to be prepared to meet Jesus when Jesus came the first time, it's all the more important for us and for anybody alive in this age after Jesus came the first time to prepare to meet Jesus when he comes again or when we go to meet Jesus. Because we know, and we just saw in our series in Zechariah, Jesus is coming again. That's going to happen. It's going to happen at some point, someday. We don't know. The Lord knows. And even if that doesn't happen during our lifetime, we're going to go meet Jesus. And so we need to be prepared in a like manner where we've repented, where we have focus on the Lord. Now, this looks like two things. First of all, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to repent of whatever lifestyle, whoever you're living for, whatever you're living for other than Jesus, and Jesus needs to be the Lord of your life. You need to be prepared to receive the Messiah into your life. You need to accept him as your Lord and Savior that you might have eternal life. Because if you have not made that step, if you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior, there is no way you're going to be prepared to meet Jesus. Because he's not your Savior. You're not going to meet him as your Savior. You're going to meet him as your judge. And that's not the way anybody wants to meet the Lord. And so The first step is, if you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, you remain in your sins. And so your first step is, to be prepared to meet him, is you need to repent and you need to accept him as your Lord and your Savior. That's the way you're ultimately prepared to meet the Lord, and that's the way, that's how you get your upgraded ticket to get into heaven. Just as my dad and I, we had that upgraded ticket that got us into the clubhouse to meet the players, the only way to get in to heaven is to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's what you need to do. That's step one. Step two is, if you've already made that step, if you're in here and you are a Christian and you've made him your Lord and Savior, you need to make sure that you are repenting when you sin. Because I wish I could tell you as Christians that we don't sin anymore. I wish I could tell you that I'm sinless, that I've reached a point where I'm perfect and I'm sinless. But just ask Crystal, that's not the case, right? We still, as Christians, we sin. We still have things that we need to repent of. And so once we accept Jesus as our Savior, he's our Savior, we're saved forever. This is not how we get into heaven. It's not that we lose our salvation if we've not repented of everything that we can think of to repent of. But what it does is it increases our fellowship with the Lord if we repent. We have a closer relationship with God. And frankly, if I meet the Lord and I've repented of everything that I know to repent of, then that's going to be a much more comfortable meeting. It's going to be uncomfortable. I'm probably going to be on the ground passed out like John was, either way, but I'm going to have much less shame if I've put all my sins already before the Lord and said, I need forgiveness for these, I need grace, I need mercy, rather than hiding them and keeping them in the closet of my heart, and the Lord says, what about this, what about that, what have you done here? And his grace will cover it either way, but our fellowship with the Lord is increased, and there's a benefit to repenting. And so when I come and stand before the Lord, I want to have been doing everything possible in my life to be serving him faithfully. And repentance is part of that. If I'm sinning in any way, I put that behind me and I live for the Lord. Now, I've talked a lot about repenting here and what we need to do, but how do we do this? What does this look like to repent? This is a Christianese word, so if you've not been in the church a long time or something, you don't hear a lot of people saying repent anymore, unless it's in a Christian situation or a Christian circumstance, right? So what's repentance look like? How do we do this? Well, there's a couple different ways I want to look at. The first answer to this question we see in verse 6 of our passage. When people were coming out to John the Baptist, they were baptized by him, and they confessed their sins. That was what they were doing. They were confessing their sins. They were stating what they did wrong. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. That's different than Jesus' baptism, than the baptism that we have now. It involves confession. John's baptism didn't bring about salvation. It wasn't that now I'm saved. It was now I've put this sin, this lifestyle behind me, and I'm going to live for the Lord. Jesus' baptism, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we are making him the Lord of our life. We are accepting his forgiveness that he's offered for our sins, and we are saved. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So repentance is still a part of what we need to be doing now. That's not just something that was to be done before Jesus came. That's still a part of Jesus' baptism. That's still supposed to be a part of our lives as Christians as well. So our second point is, true repentance involves confessing our sins. We need to be confessing our sins as well. So the people who were baptized by John were actively stating what they were doing that was sinful. So if they knew that there was something they had done that was sinful or they were doing, they confessed that. So the air at the Jordan was filthy with the confessions going on. You have all kinds of confessions that people are extorting money from people as tax collectors. You have people confessing to affairs, I'm sure. You have people confessing to all the things that they're doing. They are confessing their sins before God and before everybody in this baptism of repentance, because that's part of repentance. We can't just say, and many times as Christians we say, you know, we're repenting of our sins, we are doing what we're supposed to do, but we're not really ever confessing our sins. And I'm not talking about confession the way Catholics talk about confessions, where you come confess before a priest. I'm talking about confessing before God, and if you've wronged somebody, if you've sinned against somebody, if you're the sin that you've done is you've harmed somebody in some way, that you confess and you apologize to them. A lot of times we say, as Christians, blanket prayers, where we say, you know, God, if I've sinned in any way today, you know, forgive me for my sins. And that's not always bad, but as Christians, we do that without ever reflecting on, have we sinned? What have I done that was sinful? And we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us, which we're told in Scripture. That is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of our sins. If we don't honestly pray and reflect and think about, have I sinned in some way? Have I sinned against my spouse? Have I sinned against my friends? Have I sinned against my brother and sister in Christ? In what ways have I sinned? And really dealing with that conviction and confessing our sin when it comes into our mind, oh boy, you know, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done this, and repenting of that, then we're not really repenting. If we're too proud to really reflect on, have I ever sinned today? Have I done something? Have I said something? Have I not done something that I should have done? Then we're not really repenting in the way that we should be. We're not really repenting, because repentance without confession, when we know we've done something wrong, is not real repentance. So we as Christians, we need to be thinking about, have we sinned? And when we have something that we know we've sinned about, we confess that to the Lord, and if it's against somebody else, to the person that we've sinned against. That's part of repentance. Without that, again, we're not really repenting. Now, I'm not saying, kind of a clarification, I'm not saying that blanket prayers, if I've sinned today, you know, that's a wrong prayer to pray. There are times when we sin unintentionally. You see that in the Old Testament. There were sacrifices to be made for unintentional sins. We're so sinful, a lot of times we're sinning and we don't know that we're sinning. And so that prayer is okay as long as we are praying and we are reflecting and we're honestly thinking about, have we sinned in some way against the Lord, and we're willing to address and confess sins that we've done. And if there's sins that we've done that we're unaware of, that's when we pray, Lord, forgive me for sins that I've done I may not know about. So those prayers are not always bad. Now, okay, confession is one of the ways we repent. The other way is this. Repentance involves a change of behavior. This is the second way that we repent. We need to change our behavior. We can't just talk the talk. We need to walk the walk. So we see this in verses 8 through 10. The Pharisees and Sadducees, who are two different sects of the Jewish leadership, they were coming out to John to check things out too. And I don't read this that they were coming out to be baptized. Maybe that was the case, but I think they're coming to check this out. They're coming and saying, you know what, as leaders here, we need to see what this prophet of God is bringing. What is this message that he's saying? And when they show up and John sees them, he's kind of harsh with them. He doesn't say, oh, hey, the religious leader's here. Come help me with this ministry here. His response is to call them a brood of vipers. That's kind of tough. That's kind of harsh language there when they first show up and he sees them. Now, why in the world would John the Baptist call them a brood of vipers? I don't think it's because they were skinny and ugly and he's just wanting to be insulting, right? There's a point behind what he's doing. Why does he call them this? I think that John is using imagery here from the Garden of Eden, I think. I think he's referring back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan is the serpent, the great serpent, and he is saying that they are really, he's saying the same thing that Jesus says later in John chapter 8, that they are descendants of Satan. Because what we see in the passage is that the Pharisees and Sadducees were very proud of being descendants of Abraham. And what we saw in the scripture reading that Tim read for us is we see that language of Zacchaeus being a descendant of Abraham. And he was a true descendant, not just physically, but in the way that he was behaving and living through faith. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they were descendants of Abraham physically. They were Jews. They were descendants of the one that God made covenants with, the covenant to bless the world through him and his descendants. And so they thought they were pretty big stuff. You know, we are descendants of Abraham. It is through us that the world will be blessed. It is through us that Israel will be blessed. But John says, you know what? From these very rocks, God could bring up sons of Abraham. That doesn't mean anything that you're physically related to Abraham. You know, if God wanted to, he could wipe you all out. He doesn't need you. He could wipe you all out, leave one descendant of Abraham and start over. And we've got a nation making descendants as many as the stars in the sky and as many as the sand on the sea, on the beach. That's no big thing for God. God can make descendants. He doesn't need you. That's not a big deal. You're not really a descendant of Abraham in the way that you're living. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they were living legalistically. The way they were teaching was burdening people rather than loving and caring for them, rather than living by faith, rather than living for the sake of the Lord, rather than their own selfish pride and their own position and everything else. they weren't living the way that Abraham lived. And so they weren't truly descendants of Abraham in the way that they were living their lives. And so I think that's what John the Baptist is doing here. He's saying, look, you're really descendants of Satan here. Satan's really your father. It's not Abraham. And you need to repent. Otherwise, wrath is coming for him, coming for them. In verse 9, John the Baptist says that they should not presume that they're in God's good graces just because they're physically related to Abraham. Again, that's not special to God. In verse 10, John warns them that judgment is near, that the axe is positioned at the root of the trees. The trees here represent the Israelites, especially the religious leaders. So the heavenly wood chopper is right there. He's ready. He's there to chop them down if they don't repent. They'd better repent or the wrath of God is coming. And what they needed to do to repent, John says, is that they needed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They needed to bear the fruit of heaven. Otherwise, they were going to be chopped down and cut down and removed and cast into the fire. Now, what's going on here is that what mattered to the Lord was not their physical ancestry so much, but how they were living. If they were really going to repent, if they were going to avoid the wrath of God, what they needed to do is change their behavior so that instead of producing nasty, rotten fruit, they would produce good fruit for the kingdom of heaven. They needed to change their behavior. It wasn't enough to come and say, "Ah, well, you know, as a religious leader, as a Pharisee or Sadducee, I know I've sinned. We're a part of the sin offerings that go on. We confess our sins before the Lord. You know, we know we're humble before the Lord." It's not enough to say that. They need to live like it as well. They needed to live in a manner of that glorified the Lord. They needed to love their neighbor. They needed to love the Lord. They needed to serve others rather than themselves. Rather than elevating themselves, they needed to elevate the name of the Lord. So John's command to them in verse 8 is to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's true for us as well. When we repent, we need to not only confess our sins. We not only need to say, you know, "Lord, I'm sorry I spoke that way to my spouse," or "I'm sorry that I lied to my parents," or "I'm sorry that I lusted," or "I'm sorry that I stole something," or "I'm sorry I cheated on that test." It's not enough to just do that. That's step one. But step two is we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We change our behavior. We stop doing what is sinful. We stop doing what we shouldn't be doing, and we start doing what we know we should be doing. We live differently. We bear good fruit in keeping with repentance. There's actually life change. People can actually see that there's repentance. I'm sure that you've all seen somebody before, and if you've been parents, we're not at this stage yet in our parenting journey, but you have people who come and say, "You know, I'm sorry for doing this," and then just moments later, they're doing the very thing that they said they were sorry for, and you see that they're not truly repentant. They're not really sorry. And I mentioned before my grandma and her contracting business that I used to work in, and there's some rough guys that would work for her, and sometimes they would steal things from the company, and she would fire them when they got caught. And without fail, they knew my grandma was a very merciful and forgiving person. They would come back months or years later, and they would say, "You know what, I am so sorry for what I did. You know, I'm changed. I'm not taking drugs anymore." They knew she was a Christian. They'd say, "You know, I've come to know the Lord, and you know, everything's different, and I repent." And she would take them back most of the time. And sometimes there was change, but most of the time, things would be fine for a little while, a few weeks, a few months, but then stuff would start disappearing again. And then they would be caught stealing. And it would be clear they hadn't truly repented. They were sorry they got caught. They were sorry for the ramifications of not having a job. But they weren't really repentant in the end. And so as Christians, we must not be like that. When we sin and we repent and confess our sin, we need to change our behavior. And if we sin again and we fall back into the same sin pattern, we need to repent and start over and confess our sin, and we need to change our behavior. We need to start doing what's right. So if we're repenting from lying, we need to not only stop lying, but we need to tell the truth. If we repent from stealing, we not only stop stealing, but we restore what we stole, and we make an honest living. If we are, we need to be generous with what we have. If we are having a problem with lusting, then we not only stop lusting, but we treat other people, men or women, whoever we're lusting at, with respect. We stop doing what we know that we shouldn't be doing, and we do what we know we should be doing. So to be truly repentant, we need to confess our sins, and we need to change our behavior. Now, why do we need to repent? Well, I've talked about the fact that we need to repent from sin, and I've talked about how to do that, but why? Well, we need to do this because Jesus' return is near. That's why. Jesus' return is near. We need to repent because it's imminent. By near, I don't necessarily mean it's coming this week or even during our lifetimes. It could be. I don't know that. But what I mean is it's imminent. It could be at any point. And even if his return is not during our lifetimes, again, we could go meet him at any point. Something sudden could happen. We get in a car crash. There could be something that happens where we pass away and we can meet the Lord. John the Baptist gives his listeners a warning in verses 11 through 12 of our passage. He says that his baptism is for repentance, but the Messiah who is coming after him is much more mighty than he. His baptism is with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It doesn't just talk about repentance, but about something more powerful in this baptism, Holy Spirit and fire, this refining fire that he brings. Now, these were fulfilled, I believe, at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, where there's this baptism of the Spirit and refining process that started. Fire, I don't think, is destruction, but refining again. So when we believe in Jesus, we're not just baptized into water as a symbol, not just as a symbol of cleansing from our sins, but also as we're repenting and we are going to live for the Lord, and the refining ministry of the Holy Spirit is in our lives and makes us live more godly lives if we are not resisting the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We also see in verse 12 that Jesus will winnow people and he will thresh the wheat. Now, what's threshing? Threshing involved taking a fork, throwing the grain in the air. The heavier grain would fall back down. You would take that and store it. The chaff, which is the casing of the grain, would blow away in the wind because it's lighter. When you throw it in the air, the chaff would blow away. You didn't have any need for that. That was just garbage. The grain would fall down. You would take that and you would store it. Now, what it's talking about here is the grain symbolizes Christians. What will happen at the end of the age, at the great judgment day, is that those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior, they'll be like the grain. Jesus takes them by his grace, not because of what we've done, but he will take us and we will reign with him on the new heavens and the new earth, and we will reign with him forever, for eternity, with fellowship with the Lord, direct fellowship with the Lord, and with no more suffering, no more pain. Now, the chaff here represents non-Christians, those who've not accepted Jesus as their Lord. And they will be cast into the fire, which here represents hell, the eternal fire, separation from God, a place of eternal torment and suffering. And so Jesus has already come once while John was still alive. We see that in the Gospels, and he began his ministry. He was rejected, and by his grace, he didn't judge the world at that time. We are still in a period of grace where people are given the opportunity to repent. There's a free opportunity of forgiveness of our sins, not free from God's standpoint. It cost the Lord a lot, but free from our standpoint, where we can repent and get right with God and restore that fellowship. But at the end of this age, we've seen through our study in Zechariah that the Lord is coming back at the end of this age. After the tribulation and after the millennial kingdom, there will be a great judgment. And those who have not accepted Jesus as their Savior, they will be cast into hell forever. And so we need to repent. First thing we need to do is, if you're not a Christian, you need to repent. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior, because that judgment day is coming. We are going to meet the Lord. And when we meet the Lord, it's too late. Our judgment, whether we are judged as righteous under the grace and the blood of Jesus or not, determines by what we've decided in our lives. Who have we lived our lives for? Have we yielded our lives to the Lord Jesus or not? And so if we've not, again, I encourage you to do that today. Now, for those of us who have accepted Jesus, we need to repent as well, because when we meet the Lord Jesus, I'm assuming it's the case for all of you, you want to have been doing the Lord's work when you meet him. I know for me, when I meet the Lord, when I come to the end of my life, whether that's sudden or gradual or in decades from now or soon, I want to have been serving the Lord faithfully when I meet him. I want to be able to stand before him and say, you know, the last few things that I did, it was in service to you. That's the way I want to go. I don't want it to be the last few moments I, you know, was too selfish and had opportunities to serve, but I didn't want to because I wanted to watch TV. But I got through those seasons on Netflix. That's what I did. That's what I accomplished my last moments. That's not going to be a badge of honor. I'm not going to be proud of that, my last moments. I want to have been serving the Lord. Now, many of you remember Jerry Lynn Hodson, passed away recently, and she passed away suddenly, and her last moments before she passed away, she was preparing a meal for those in need. She had been doing a lot of that the couple weeks before she passed. And so even while she passed, that meal was in the crock pot cooking, being prepared for a family in need. So Jerry Lynn spent her last moments on earth serving the Lord, serving her neighbor, and through that, serving the Lord. And I don't know about you, but that's the way I want to go. I'd love if I went suddenly, I'd want to be serving the Lord my last moments, and then next thing I know, I'm standing in the presence of the Lord. I'd be happy with that, the way to go. I don't want to be serving myself, doing something selfish, sinning, or being too stubborn to repent of a sinful lifestyle in my life and then meet the Lord Jesus. Not because the Lord Jesus will then say, you can't get into heaven because you were sinning in your last moments, but because I don't want to stand before him and ashamed saying, my last moments of this race on earth, I spent serving myself. I want to be serving him. I want to have that fellowship with him. I want to be doing what is righteous in the eyes of God. And I hope all of you do too, if you're Christians in here. And I hope that if that's the case, then that will be motivation for us to repent, because we don't know when we're going to meet the Lord. So I want to be repenting as soon as possible. I don't want to be stiff-necked as Israel was. I want to be repenting when I know that I've sinned, that I can meet the Lord in fellowship with him, serving him. So to conclude, we need to repent from our sins because Jesus is near. Repentance needs to be a part of our lives because, unfortunately, sin is a part of our lives. Even as Christians, it's part of our lives. To truly repent, we need to confess our sins, and then we need to change our behavior. We need to keep fruit. We need to keep producing fruit in keeping with repentance. And Christians ought to be some of the first to repent, the ones who are repenting all the more, because you don't expect non-Christians out in the world to repent. Why? Because they don't live as if they're accountable to the Lord. They are accountable, but they don't want to live like it. And so when they sin, when they mess up, they're not going to apologize to the Lord. They're not going to confess. They're not going to try to make things right most of the time. They're living for themselves. But Christians, we see them repenting all the time, or we should be, and we should be repenting, not because we are sinning more than the rest of the people in the world around us, at least I hope that's not the case, but because we know we are accountable to the Lord, and we are preparing ourselves to meet the Lord. And so we live lives of active repentance, where we're confessing our sins before the Lord, where we are trying to make things right with those that we sin against, where we are changing the way that we live, where when we know that we've done something wrong, we stop doing what's wrong and we start doing what is righteous in the eyes of God. And so if you're in here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's your step one to being right with the Lord. And I'd encourage you to come talk to me or one of the elders after the service today, and we'll help you take the next steps of making a public proclamation of your faith in baptism. And if you're here today and you've already made that step, make sure my challenge for you today is reflect this week on, are you prepared to meet the Lord? Just as you would prepare to meet somebody famous, are you prepared to meet the Lord? And if so, then good. If not, if you have sin in your life, if you have a lifestyle of sin that you're doing that you know is not righteous, then confess that sin. Make that right. Repent. Change. Make it so that you would not be ashamed if in that moment that you're reflecting, if you died, you wouldn't be doing something or you wouldn't have something left on the table that's shaming to you in the presence of God.